Well, I want to wish everybody a happy St. Patrick's Day. Any Irish people in the room today? Quiet Irish people. You know, I'm actually about a quarter Irish, but funny story, I didn't realize that till like 15 years ago. And my mother was, as a young girl, her birth mom passed away. She was adopted into another family. And so she lost contact with her birth family, finally kind of found them and traced some of the lineage and found out that I was a quarter Irish. And I have to be honest, when I first heard that news, I wasn't that excited about that, really. Because I'd so made my identity that I'm this Scandinavian, you know, Norwegian-American, like Vikings and sailing ships and stuff. And I'm like, leprechauns and clovers, like, I don't know. But I've come a long way, and I'm actually really proud of that part of my heritage now. And a big part of the reason, actually, is St. Patrick. So did you realize that this was back in the 5th century, the 400s AD, that Patrick was kidnapped from his home in England, and he was sold into slavery in Ireland? And he spent 6 years as a slave in Ireland. He was able to escape that, go back to England, and then here's the crazy part. He later decided to go back to Ireland, to the land of his slavery. Why would he do that? Because when he was there, he noticed that the culture was very corrupt and was very violent, and they viewed women as commodities. There was so much wrong with it. God had gotten a hold of his heart, so he went back to Ireland as a missionary to introduce people to Christ. And it was a really risky thing to do. There are some great things that Patrick said about that. I love this quote. "Daily, I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises, but I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven." Like, phew, that's pretty good. So he went there to spread the gospel, and because of his influence, Irish culture was changed for the better in many ways. So let me just share one more quote from Patrick that shows the depth of his faith. This is probably the most famous quote. He said, "Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me." I love that. And now you can see why I'm proud to be Irish, right? And this is actually a perfect example of what we're going to talk about today, because we've been taking this winter to walk through the Gospel of Mark, and from the beginning, we've seen Jesus inviting people to be part of the kingdom of God. And so as the king of the kingdom of God, Jesus has the authority and the power to redefine the way we think about some of the biggest parts of life. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ted talked about a different kind of success. In the kingdom of God, success doesn't come from building our own dream life. It comes from losing our life and taking up our cross. Last week, we talked about a different kind of wealth, that true wealth in God's eyes doesn't come from what we accumulate. It comes from treasuring Christ above all things. So today, we're going to listen in as Jesus talks to his disciples about a different kind of greatness. At one point in this conversation, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be great among you, so-and-so, such-and-such." And we'll talk about what the such-and-such is. In other words, Jesus says, whoever wants to be great among you. He doesn't say, whoever wants to be great among you, you need to repent of that evil, selfish desire. He doesn't say, whoever wants to be great, shame on you for desiring greatness. So he doesn't rebuke the desire for greatness, but he radically redefines what it means to be great. And so Jesus actually invites us, he encourages us to pursue greatness the way that he defines it. I have a feeling that a lot of us, that a lot of you are settling for really small dreams, a small vision of what your life could be. So today, I want us to hear the voice of Christ and get excited, get a bigger vision about how our lives could look different and be impactful if we go after greatness the way that Jesus defines it. So let's look at the scripture together, Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 35 through 45. This is God's word for us today. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said. 'Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. So in this teaching of Jesus, we see three things: the typical way, the better way, and changing our way. So let's talk first about the typical way. Jesus is approached by two of his disciples, brothers, James and John. Do you realize that Jesus had previously given these brothers a nickname? Anybody tell me what their nickname was? The Sons of Thunder. Is that not a great name? I mean, apparently they were not known as being, you know, passive, quiet guys. And I always picture James and John wearing leather jackets with a lightning bolt on the back, you know, Sons of Thunder, riding Harleys. So they come to Jesus in private, and I always laugh when I look at the way they introduced their requests. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Like, we're going to ask you something, and, like, promise you'll say yes, right? Seems like the Sons of Thunder maybe had a little bit of a sense of entitlement. And Jesus says, oh, really? So what would you like me to do for you? And they say, let one of us sit on your right and the other sit on your left in your glory. See, they were believers. They believed that any minute now, God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So they basically say, Jesus, we know you're the king. There's no competition for your seat, but we're just saying we think we should be number two and number three. So that's it. So you'll do that for us, right? Say yes, say yes. I think the Hebrews called that chutzpah. So here's my question. Why would someone make a request like that? And the answer is, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Because all of us have this natural tendency to focus on ourselves, to think about ourselves, sometimes to doubt ourselves also, but just to be thinking a lot and focusing a lot about ourselves. When it comes to relating to other people, that self-focus tends to come out in two main ways. Here's the first one. Competition. Competition. So in the previous chapter, Mark chapter 9, it says the disciples, ready, were arguing about who was the greatest. Wouldn't you have loved to hear that argument? You know, maybe Matthew going, guys, all I'm saying, I had a sweet job. I was the head tax collector in all of Israel. I was making big bank, and I left all of that to follow Jesus. Gotta admit, that's impressive. And then maybe Judas said, yeah, but when it came to entrusting people with his own money, Jesus entrusted it to me. He must find me the most trustworthy. And Peter, kind of sitting back, kind of waiting, taking it all in. When it got quiet, Peter says, I walked on water. Anybody else here? I didn't think so. They were arguing about who was the greatest. Why? Because their view of success, their view of greatness was, how do I stack up against you guys? You ever see that kind of thing today? Not, we'd never do that, right? You're at someone's home, you compare your furniture with their furniture, your yard with their yard, their kitchen with your kitchen. I thought my KitchenAid stuff was nice. They've got Viking. I want Viking. Or what's better than Viking? I want whatever that is. You're at the cafeteria in school and you're comparing your grades with their grades, your phone with, they just got the new phone, your boyfriend with their boyfriend. Parents, how about parents comparing your kids with other people's kids? Well, my daughter's applying to TCNJ in Bucknell, and she's got Princeton as her stretch school. How about you? Oh, County College of Morris. I heard that's really nice. Yeah, yeah. Right? Parents, all the time, we want to measure our value against the value of other people. What about pastors? Well, does that guy have more people at his church than my church? Or how many people are attending there? We just have this habit to measure our success by competing with others. A friend of mine is a really successful salesman, and his company, every year, the top 15% of salespeople get sent on this special trip. And so this year, he was top 15%, and they sent them to this beautiful beachfront resort in Mexico. And so they got put in this really nice room, but it wasn't the best room because the top 10 people in the whole company got to stay in private beachfront villas. And my friend came back last week and he said, you know, every time I walked to the beach and I saw those villas, I was like, oh. And he said, I just resolved. All I could think about was how do I work harder this year so I can get into one of those instead of one of these lousy rooms back here. And so he came back from the trip and he's in my men's group. And so last week we looked at this passage. God's timing is always perfect. And he said, he looked at the passage and it was like God slapped me in the face and said, what are you doing? And he said, I have to stop competing for everything and just start serving God and serving people. It's a great, great lesson for him. Can you relate to that? I mean, this is human nature. Jesus, we know you're number one, but we think we should be seats 2 and 3. And by the way, did you notice how the other disciples responded when they heard about? It says they were indignant with James and John. Like, you guys seriously asked Jesus for that? You know why I think they were so mad? Because they wanted those seats, right? Why didn't we think of that? So our self-focus comes out as competition, always looking like, how am I doing compared to them? The other big way it comes out is domination. And this is ugly. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So when Jesus says rulers of the Gentiles, he's basically saying, you know the secular approach of leadership is to dominate others. You get to tell people what to do, and they have to obey. There's a clear hierarchy and pecking order. And the disciples, they totally knew that. Oh, look around, and there were Roman soldiers on every corner exercising their domination over the Hebrew people. We never see this today, right? No one's trying to dominate anybody else? Man, you see it in some bosses. You see it in some principals. You see it in some pastors. You see it in some parents, right? Let me find my worth by how much I can control you. I was at the DMV last week. Those stories never end well. You ever notice? I was at the DMV, and the woman behind the desk knew she, in this moment of life, she had power. She had what I needed, and I think she liked watching me squirm, right? I had to do what she said, and I had to behave myself, otherwise I wouldn't get what I wanted. So domination says, I'll feel good about myself based on the power that I have over you. So Jesus calls his disciples together and he says, look, you all know this is how secular leadership works. Why would he bring that up with them? Because when he heard James and John ask that question, make that request, he realized they actually had no problem with the concept of domination. They just wanted to be the ones dominating. The Bible scholar David Garland said it like this. He's talking about James and John here. They hope to replace the self-serving, oppressive power structure of the Romans with their own self-serving, oppressive power structure. Nothing changes except the names of the rulers. Oppressive power gets recycled and new tyrants rise on the scene. The worldly ambition to be at the top and to beat down others still rules. Guys, James and John have a lot in common with us. When we think about leadership, when we think about success, what we want in life, our natural way is to go at it with competition and domination. This is one of the biggest reasons that we're often miserable. Why there's stress and tension in homes, in marriages, in businesses, because we're all James and John trying to compete and dominate. Some of us more aggressively, some of us a little more passively, never goes well. There's gotta be a better way. Point number two, the better way. One of the most important lines in this whole passage is in verse 43. Jesus says these words, not so with you. You know this is the way the world works, but not so with you. Can we just say that together as a church? Ready? Not so with you. The reason I want you to remember that is because when you walk out of here and you see someone that's leading with cutthroat domination, aggressive competition, and something in you goes, maybe that is the only way to go ahead. To get ahead, I want you to hear the voice of Jesus saying to you, everybody, not so with you. If you walk out of here today and you say, you know, Pastor Dave's not really living in the real world. He doesn't really get it. And you really, if I want to make something of myself in the real world, not in the church walls, I think I have to just go for it. When you think that way, I want you to hear the voice of Jesus saying, how dare you say that about Pastor Dave? And then, not so with you. Not so with you. Because the world is desperate for another approach to life and another approach to leadership. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, we do things different. True path to greatness is, first of all, you're not going to like this, suffering. Suffering. So right after the sons of thunder make their big request, listen to what Jesus says, verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink my cup or be baptized with my baptism? What does he mean by that? Remember when Jesus was in the garden right before the crucifixion? And he said, he was praying and he said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. So the cup symbolized suffering, right, that Jesus would have to drink. And in this context, the word baptism, being baptized into suffering, that's about suffering as well. And so Jesus is saying, look, you guys are asking for prominent positions in my kingdom, but those positions don't just get handed out. They always come through suffering. And I've seen many times we desire prominent high positions in life because maybe we like the prestige or we like the paycheck of those positions. But like James and John, a lot of times we don't know what we're asking. We have no clue of the pain and the sacrifice that accompany leadership. Because here's what I found. If you are a leader, and I say that broadly, teacher, boss, manager, parent, pastor, spiritual leader, coach, it comes with suffering because there's a lot of expectations on you. People criticize you. You disappoint people. You feel the pressure of it, right? That comes with the territory of leadership. And in many ways, that's painful. And so I have to say this or ask this to those of you who are leading in any capacity like that. Are you feeling the pain at all? Are you losing some sleep over it? Because if you are, don't let that chase you away. That's part of it. That's part of the cup that we drink as leaders. There's suffering involved. It's not in vain. It's suffering for the good of others, but there's suffering that's involved with it. So in this countercultural vision of greatness, it's not an easy life. It involves suffering. And then here's the second thing. It involves service. Service. Jesus says, you know all about secular leadership. It's all about just kind of lording it over people, controlling people, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So if you want to be great, stop viewing people as competition to be dominated and start viewing them as precious people to be served. Some images just stick in your mind for years. So this one happened 30 years ago. It was summer of 1994. I was interning at the chapel. I was almost done with my seminary studies. And there was, here at the chapel, there was an event over in the Impact Center across the street. Don't remember what it was. But after the event, everybody was mingling and talking, and there were a few people cleaning up. And I remember seeing out of the corner of my eye someone vacuuming. And I looked over, and it was Earl Comfort, who was the senior pastor of the chapel at the time. And I remember this scene because he wasn't drawing attention to himself. You know, it was just him vacuuming. There was no one like crowded around him. And I'll always remember that picture because he was in the most influential position in the church, but he was quietly using his position to serve. And so many times that's what service looks like, right? It's going to your friend when they're suffering or when they're grieving. It's cleaning up the puke when the baby throws up in the middle of the night. It's given that 11:30 p.m. ride home to the teenage kid that nobody wants to do because it's late. It comes out in all those little ways. And I've found in most of those ways, it's kind of rewarding usually. People usually at least appreciate a little bit what you've done. But there are other kinds of service that aren't very rewarding at all. You walk into the room of your 12-year-old son, it's scattered with half-eaten bowls of cereal and soda cans on the floor. What does it mean to serve your son at that moment? So people say, well, clean his room for, right? Look at me like Jesus. I'm serving my son, cleaning his room. I don't think so. What does it mean to serve your son then? Make him clean his room up, right? And by doing that, you are, and I know there's some 12-year-olds going, I can't believe I came to church today. This is terrible. By doing that, parents, you're sacrificing some short-term approval. That's part of the pain of leadership, right? But you are teaching your son. You're serving him. You're teaching him to be the person that you know that God wants him to be. So just be careful that you don't have a shallow definition of service. It doesn't just mean doing stuff, anything anybody wants. It means doing what's right for a person in a given context, really considering their needs and sacrificing yourself to meet those. Jesus does not rebuke his disciples for wanting to be great. He rebukes them for the way they tried to get there. He says, stop seeking it through competition and domination. True greatness comes through sacrifice and service. So, how do you actually get there? Last point, changing our way. The key to this whole thing is verse 45. If you haven't memorized Mark 10:45, you should absolutely do that today. So, in fact, let's just say this together as a congregation. You ready? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is so rich, because the key of this whole thing is really kind of simple. Fix your eyes on Christ. Look at Jesus. Because when you do that, you'll benefit from two different things. First of all, the example of Christ, right? We become like the people that we admire and idolize. So look at Jesus. Look at the way he lived, how he allowed himself to be interrupted by people and loved the people who interrupted him, how he spent time with the undesirables of his society, ultimately how he gave up his life as a ransom for many on the cross. So follow his example. Get to know the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels a lot. Follow his pattern that he sets. But it's not enough, because you can't really do that in your own strength. So the second benefit we get from focusing on Christ is his power. There's something supernatural that happens. And Jesus said, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. That if we walk with Christ and worship him and trust in him, we're able to live like him in ways we wouldn't be able to otherwise. And so do this. When you're driving to work, when you're walking to school, when you're driving home to see your family after work, pray something like, Jesus, you know my tendency is to be about myself and to want people to serve me. I'm asking for your power, Lord, to be able to serve these people that I'm about to see. Lord, I want to follow your example. Give me the power to do that. If you remain in him, you will bear so much fruit. So follow his example, receive his empowerment. There's a story about President Abraham Lincoln. Back during the Civil War, he would sometimes attend this church not far from the White House on Wednesday evenings. And you can imagine if the president walked into a church, all the attention. So the pastor of this church would allow Lincoln to sit in his study, in the pastor's study, and he'd leave the door open so that he could hear the sermon, and he wouldn't draw all that attention. So there was a Wednesday night where he was walking away from church with his companion from the White House that he walked over with. And the companion said, Mr. President, what did you think about the sermon today? And Lincoln said, it was brilliantly written. It was really biblical. It was relevant to life. I thought he delivered it really well. So his companion said, so you thought it was a great message? And Lincoln said, I thought it was a miserable failure. And the guy said, what are you talking about? Why would you say that? And Lincoln said, that preacher never asked us to do something great. And I'm not going to make that mistake today. I'm going to ask you to do something great. And here it is. Decide today that you will no longer define greatness the way the world defines it. Decide that you will no longer pursue it through competition with others and dominating with others. Like my friend who came back from the Mexico trip, and he said, what am I doing? I'm not even enjoying life. I'm not even honoring God. Decide that you're done with that. And decide that you will pursue greatness in life by following hard after Christ, by letting his power fill you, sacrificing and serving and suffering for others in the name of Christ. The world may or may not be impressed, but in the eyes of the one whose opinion matters more than anything else, you will be great. Would you rise for a close? Going to want to encourage you today, if you want to find out more about serving in worship ministry, to head out to the table in the lobby when you leave today. Let me pray for us. God, I think about the about the families and the offices and the classrooms and the teams that my brothers and sisters here are heading out to. And Lord, I feel the sense of expectation that you want to bring your presence into those groups of people. And you do that through us. And so, God, I pray that we will be so filled with Christ today that we will go out into the different groups of people where you sent us and that we would amaze ourselves, Lord, that you would amaze us by how we serve, by how we sacrifice, not seeking the limelight, not seeking attention, but suffering and serving for the sake of others. Lord, and I pray that as we do that, you would just spread blessing in our families, in our schools, in our jobs. Lord, make the name of Christ known through us. As we walk out these doors now, Lord, would you help us to represent our Savior Jesus really well? In his name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you all.